Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 13th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to see all of you again, and we do come here today continuing as we have in the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse from Sunday to Sunday, and I invite you to go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is where we are continuing in the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Now, of course, on Wednesday of His Passion Week. As you turn there, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are once again encouraged to be able to come here today to worship You as this assembly of believers. Father, we also come encouraged by Your grace that You have shown to us as a country, but Lord, we are not naive to think that our hope is in government. And Lord, that persecution will escape us even here. But Lord, You have given us grace in order that we can continue to preach Your gospel message unbridled. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of this time. Lord, that we would continue to be equipped in Your Word as we come to it every Sunday. Lord, that we would continue to have the freedom not to worship, but the freedom to practice our religion and live out our convictions that are wrought in the Scriptures. Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. As I come before you from Sunday to Sunday, I'm compelled to tell you exactly what the Word of God says, what it means, and the implications of those Scriptures for a 21st century context. From time to time, the matter comes at the offense of those who hear it. But I always say what I say because I am compelled that it must be said. I don't say anything unless I am fully convinced that I am representing the Word of God with accuracy and with precision. And it's for that reason it grieves me greatly when I offend, though I recognize that as we speak truth from time to time, it is a necessary reality. There are some who enjoy controversy and who enjoy preaching hot topic and offensive sermons because they enjoy that. And quite frankly, controversy grabs headlines. Some men have even built their ministries on the context of controversy. But I hate controversy, and I know you too, because we are those who love the church. And controversy doesn't unite the church. Controversy divides and destroys the church. And nevertheless, we don't avoid hard doctrines or hard truths or convicting truths of Scripture, because we also believe that for those who are true believers in Christ, they will gladly submit to the Scriptures, and that'll unite us, as we've often said, in our doctrine. We are binded together. Contrary to the popular opinion that doctrine divides, it's not so. Doctrine, teaching of God's Word conforms us more and more into the image of Christ as we transform and renew our minds to think like Christ, in consistency with His Word. The controversial subjects cause anger and factions that destroy a church when they fall on an unteachable spirit. But, as I mentioned, I am committed to controversy where it is necessary in preaching hard things for the sake of myself and for the sake of all of you. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 and 8:11, God says of the false prophets, false teachers, false proclaimers of the Word of God, that they treat my people's brokenness superficially. They give a superficial ointment to your problems. The word there means lightly. They heal God's people. Treat your spiritual condition lightly. They are lightweight theologians. They treat you with lightweight truth. But the godly prophet is the one who speaks to you truth. And of course, you would know that I want to give you truth. You don't need my opinions. That's not what you need. Now, I'm not motivated, nor do I desire to communicate to you my opinions. And if you are to be offended, I certainly don't want you to be offended by my opinions. What Paul calls disputable matters in Romans chapter 14. Not to say anything at all that I tell you. I don't tell you anything unless I am fully convinced that I am accurately representing the Word of God. I don't want you to be offended by my opinions, but if you are offended, let it be by God's Word. And I want to be accurate. It is indisputable. And acting as a spokesman for God, 1 Peter 4:11, Peter writes, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very utterances of God," or some translations will put that, "one who speaks God's words." And that is a terrifying thing, but I am also convinced of this, that we must continue to consistently speak truth. Even though we know from time to time that'll cause offense. Now the content of what we preach here will always cause offense to the unbeliever. We understand that. The message of the gospel is inherently exclusive. Jesus said so himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. He says there very clearly, that the gospel of God is a narrow-minded proposition. It's very clear. It is very black and white. There's no middle ground. If you reject the message of salvation by grace through faith alone, you are condemned. Anyone who rejects that message is condemned. Jesus says, "You want the broad way? You want the way that's all-inclusive? That's the kind of way that the world loves. And that leads to destruction." So the world will always find our message offensive unless they repent and they believe the true gospel. I'm not talking about that so much as I'm talking about the nature of truth, even in the context of the church, causing offense to those who hear it. And I want to start that way because today's message is one of those messages. Message that's hard for the context even of the Christian. The Christian who seeks to continually to submit his flesh in conformity with God's Word. But the nature of today's message also explains the rationale for the hostility that we experience in an unbelieving world. Why we are hated for this narrow and anti-all-inclusive message that we preach. You know when it's going to be hard. And I know, as I'm studying a passage from week to week to prepare and give to you, my heart says, this is uncomfortable. And when my heart says, this is uncomfortable, I know it's going to be uncomfortable for you as well. So you've had fair warning. And if you're here, I'm going to assume that you accept the consequences then of your heart's condition over the next hour. This is an uncomfortable text for our flesh that would prefer to act in the interest of self-preservation. And that's why it's controversial. But in the uncomfortable nature of this text, we also have the rationale for preaching hard truth. And if you're willing, let us then render our hearts sensitive to what the Lord teaches His followers as we continue along in Mark chapter 13. Jesus gives His disciples the next three eras of time. This is what we've been looking at over the last month. These three eras of time and what to expect in each of these eras of time. And right now, in verses 1 to 13, we are in the age of the church. We are in the heart of what Jesus tells us to expect in the age of the church. All throughout our history, what are the signs of this age? Jesus gives us three of those. Three proofs that we are in the age of the church, so that we would be faithful to stand firm and make disciples in an age of adversity. That was our proposition from a few weeks ago. So this is the age of the church. This is the age of the church, and that has to come before the end to answer Jesus' disciples' question, when do these things take place? And Jesus tells them, before the millennial kingdom can come, you're going to experience these things. This is what the age of the church is going to be like. Jesus doesn't tell us that these are signs that we've come to the end of the age. They just tell us the age we're in. In fact, you remember we talked about the fact that Jesus directly says that these things do not mean the end. The first proof, of course, was the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That is so important. Maybe you can argue, well, Jesus, He certainly had a pulse on the political climate of His day. And maybe the destruction of this temple that was still in construction at this point, and it would be for another 40 years, would be, maybe that would still be in the foreseeable future. It wouldn't be such a far-fetched prediction. But to say that not a single stone would be left on another, that was absurd. No one in their right mind would go through that kind of effort to destroy this temple. Some of these stones weighed as much as 1 million pounds. 1 million pounds. That's 500 tons each. That's the approximated combined weight of 50 school buses. Give you an idea. Just getting these stones in place was an engineering marvel that would be an engineering marvel even by today's standards. To propose that someone would go through all the effort to move every single stone so that not a single one would sit on another would be absolutely a laughable. It would be absurd. But that's exactly what happened, as you know, 40 years later in AD 70. Now, you would think that if Jesus was able to predict the destruction of the temple with that kind of precision and that kind of accuracy in the near future, that it would also mean He would be able to predict with accuracy and precision what would happen in the distant future as well. And of course, He certainly did. We saw that Jesus predicted in verses 3 to 8 that the age of the church will also be marked by global catastrophe and chaos. This is an age of civil unrest. This is exactly the kind of age that Jesus says the church age will be like. Wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters and famines that come faster than governments can rebuild the last one. Global deception. Jesus says that the age of the church will be an age where religious deception is rampant. It'll flourish in the age of the church. And specifically what Jesus says in verse 6, that there's going to be a false form of Christianity that will overshadow the real thing. A false form of Christianity that will overshadow the real thing. False religion that calls itself Christian, that'll swallow up the true church by comparison. False Christianity that'll be much, much larger than the true church. People want to ignore that. There will be false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, false religions, and even false Christianity. All kinds. And they'll constantly be at warfare with true Christianity because they just can't stand to accept what true Christianity would mean for them. They want their own way. Their friends' ways. The brothers' or sisters' way. The parents' way. The way of the convention. How dare you? How dare you? That's the world's response. How dare you, by merely presenting the true gospel and the only hope for the world, tell them that all of them collectively are wrong. All of them are wrong. And you have the truth because you've submitted to the Word of God. That's why they hate you. So there are religions all around the world that say we're condemned. We are condemned. We are condemned because of what we believe about the gospel. Does that bother you? It concerns us. Because we know we have the true gospel and they need salvation, but does that bother you personally? Does that make you hate them? Does that make you want to harm them? Hurt them? Kill them? Of course not. Does it even make you mad that they think you are condemned? No, because you know you're not. But they hate you because you say they are. And they'll be mad by what you say about the true gospel, and their anger and hatred testify to the truth, doesn't it? The fact that the world hates you testifies to the truth. And that only naturally leads us to the obvious conclusion in verses 9 to 13. John said in John chapter 3, verse 20, that the world hates the light. That's the issue. The world hates the light. And if the church is a light of truth and the world hates you because it hates the light, then the fact that it hates you bears witness to the fact that you have the light. So the rise up against you and the final proof of the age of the church is global persecution. Of the church. Global persecution of the church. And that brings us back to Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. But to bring you back to the full context of this passage, this era that we would expect, I want to read for you again, starting in verse 1. As he, this is Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And of course, Matthew provides for us a little additional information and tells us that what they're actually asking about is when the millennial kingdom comes. That's the nature of this question. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name." My name, the name of Christ. Claiming to be Christians, in other words, saying that I am He. I am the Messiah. And even I represent Him. And will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Global persecution. Mark begins in verse 9 with the exhortation to be on guard. To be on guard. That is to say, watch carefully. Watch carefully. Be prepared. The idea is that you would see clearly. You would understand. Be watchful. You need to think clearly. And the emphasis here is on you personally. This is the point. You need to just rid yourself of your utopian fantasies here and understand that persecution for the Christian is not going to be like these other catastrophes. There's a small sense of security in knowing the haphazardness of warfare. There is a small sense of security in the arbitrariness of natural disasters. In either circumstance, the security is found that as a civilian, as a person, you are not the target. There is still the possibility of suffering and death, but the likelihood seems at least foreign enough that you can put that into the back of your minds and perhaps rationalize, I will see it, I will experience it, but yet might not happen to me. Not so with persecution. This is an imperative. Do not put this in the back of your minds. See it clearly. See it clearly. This is essentially a promise as much as it is a prophecy. Warfare and natural disasters, they will kill without discretion. That'll be everywhere. But persecution, that'll be very selective and very direct. That's for you. That's for every Christian. Throughout the age of the world, history of the world, Christians have always by far been persecuted more than any other people group. But in the context of this last week, I think the danger for you at this point might be to think, yeah, I got that. We're not really familiar with persecution here in America, but I get that this isn't the norm, and we're on borrowed time. But this looked a whole lot more imminent a couple of months ago, or a year ago, or whatever. And we will now have conservative Supreme Court justices. Does this past election, isn't that going to buy us a little more time? I think it'll buy you time to preach the gospel in an unbridled way. But in the context of persecution, your martyrdom, I'm not really convinced of that. I'm not convinced that it buys us more time. The danger is that you become lethargic. The danger is that you don't recognize the imminence of your persecution. There are two ways that persecution happens. Two ways. Slowly and gradually, until no one really knows the difference between Christians and criminals. And very quickly, virtually in an explosion of hatred and anger, blaming Christians for every political, economic, and social problem that they experience. Hatred will mount up with such intensity that as soon as the opportunity presents itself, it'll be unleashed in a fury. It's become pretty easy to see this last week how that kind of thing can happen. You've naively assumed that we live in such a cultured society that we cannot possibly be persecuted here. Just this week, illegal and hate-filled protests and riots, destroying private property, beating bystanders, vulgar vandalism and profanity, beating up students on campuses, burning mannequins like the Ku Klux Klan of the 20th century in major cities from New England to California. Civil societies. New York City, Portland, Oregon, Philadelphia, Detroit, Pittsburgh, Portland, Chicago, Los Angeles, Atlantic City, San Francisco, Denver, Oakland, Austin, Seattle, Boston, New Orleans, Minneapolis, Omaha, Kansas City, Dallas, Washington, D.C. I couldn't even keep up. Many, many more. Chanting in a civilized society that they are ungovernable. And the sweet irony is that they are doing that in the name of civility. The world is turned completely on its head. On a major public broadcasting network, people calling for people to die in order to enact political change. Broadcasting. People who say people must die. What is the change they want? What is the change they want? A path to self-destruction. Freedom to sin. And you are seeing how much they resent the fact that their sin is bridled. That's the role of the government, according to Romans chapter 13, to restrain evil. And that's why you're seeing the rebellion as it exists today. They hate the fact that their sin is bridled, that is being restrained. And for now, they're blaming in a general faction those rural, uneducated, working class people. But as the political climate gets hotter and hotter, the so-called uneducated rural working class will give up the fight for their convictions. They're not going to want the blame. Christians won't. Christians won't. And then all of a sudden, you become a very real minority. And only you stand away in the way of their rebellion against God. Well, now you're a real pestilence. Romans 1:32 makes it very clear that they won't be content to rebel. They will demand your approval. And when you don't give that to them, you'll be made the common enemy. You see their hatred now. You see their hatred now, and even the fulfillment of their hatred. The fulfillment of hatred is in murder. And you see that bridled. You see it bridled today. But there will come a time when, because you are made the targets, their hatred will be able to go unchecked. You really think you need to be convinced at this point that they wouldn't just beat you and kill you if they could? They're saying they will. They have no lack of accusations to make against you. You're already being called misogynists, racists, bigoted, idiots, xenophobes, homophobes, basket of deplorables, and much worse. Have you earned those accusations? Of course not. You know, the persecution of Rome began as a political persecution as well. It was a political movement that spawned Christian persecution. Before Rome persecuted Christians, they were persecuted by the Jews, but the Romans themselves tolerated Christians at first because they saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism. But when the Romans began persecuting Christians, there were a lot of reasons for that. Christians expressed a singular loyalty to Christ and wouldn't worship the Roman gods or Caesar or approve of their conduct. And that was treasonous. To them, worship of Caesar was an important expression of loyalty to Rome. That was vital to their strength as a nation. They would conquer and colonize various governments around the world, and the kingdom eventually would grow into Europe and even as far north as England, and they would give you a lot of freedom, a lot of individual freedom, grant you a lot of rights, and you would pay taxes for their protection, as you do in any government system. But Rome also wanted your loyalty. But because Christians refused to worship the emperor, they were considered disloyal, and the Roman government began to accuse them of trying to overthrow the government. Furthermore, they absolutely despised the fact that Christians were so narrow-minded and exclusive that they couldn't even be content to just let them be and worship their gods and fulfill the lusts of their flesh as they wanted to. The Christians called for their repentance. They preached about the one true God and one way to salvation. And as animosity continued to mount against the Christians, they began meeting in secret to avoid the advancing hostilities in Rome. And that's exactly the context of Mark's own audience in the Gospel of Mark. They see and they are experiencing the increased hostility of Rome against them and beginning to meet in secret to avoid persecution. And that only led to even more suspicion by the Roman government. They continue to heap up false accusations against them, ludicrous accusations. Christians began to be accused of gross immorality and sexual misconduct that was absolutely reprehensible, even to a culture that viewed homosexuality as the culmination of moral achievement and worshipped their gods openly with professional temple prostitutes. They charged Christians of cannibalism and heaped up all kinds of vile charges. Hatred for them was just boiling over. They were just totally countercultural. So socially, they were unacceptable. Politically, they were unacceptable. And since society and politics were inseparably linked with religion, they were also religiously unacceptable. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus, we mentioned him a couple of weeks ago, he recorded in detail the riots, the famines, the earthquakes, the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus prophesies about in verses 5 through 8. All those things that plagued first century Rome. He said that Christians were a class that was hated for their abominations. What abominations? There weren't any. They were false charges that the people, simply because of their hatred of them, heaped up against them. And the opportunity finally presented itself for a full-scale persecution to erupt when Rome burned and Nero needed a scapegoat. That's all it took. Just an event. Rome's hatred against the Christians was already primed. And that hatred would continue. Every single disaster from that point forward, economic, natural, or otherwise, every single one was blamed on the Christians. Didn't matter. They were imprisoned, tortured, and slaughtered. So I think what we're seeing now is a hatred, a very real hatred, that you have to put in the context of understanding it is a hatred that is in actuality against God. And therefore, though the target of the hatred is broad for now, it is a hatred that is meant for you. And eventually it'll come for you. And when it does, they will seek revenge. Explosive kind of persecution. But there's another way that persecution comes. It comes slowly by taking away your individual rights, one by one. That comes through very patient, internal reform. I'm not sure that that's a possibility in our country anymore. It lacks patience. But that was the approach that we've seen in the last 8 years anyway. The Republic of Rome is a great case study in this sense. Eventually, the violent persecutions in Rome climaxed in the Diocletian persecution when Diocletian tried to totally exterminate the Christians once and for all, completely get rid of them. But Rome, by the providence of God, kind of hit a reset button in AD 313 after the Edict of Milan that and persecution finally ended. Christianity was finally legalized in Rome and was even viewed largely favorable in Rome. And at that point, Rome, quite frankly, looked a lot like America. It was a boiling pot of ethnicities. And then Christianity itself became sort of more of a cultural Christianity and had an informal state sponsorship, not a formal one. Christian principles governed ethics and law, but Christianity was not the formal religion of the empire. And it was in that climate that Emperor Julian began looking for a new way to exterminate Christianity using a different approach. He used laws and legislation that tended to target Christians by driving them out of the political and legal classes of the Roman Empire. He made it impossible for Christians to serve in any government or educational role in good conscience because they would have to violate their ethical values, and so they could no longer influence the people then. In 362, Julian passed an edict that was disguised as an act to guarantee freedom of religion, where every religion would be considered equal and equally viable before the law. And supposedly, it was done in order to prevent the imposition of any particular religion on its people. But in practicality, its purpose was to reestablish pagan religions at the expense of Christianity. Julian was a real student of history in that way. He knew that the outright persecution of Christians in Rome had previously just acted like embers that were kicked into the brush. The outright persecution of Christians in Rome had only strengthened Christianity. So his objective was to pass a series of laws that would continually limit Christianity's influence and voice, and frankly make them just look really, really stupid to the people. Make them the objects of scorn and scoffing. Cut off their ability to speak openly, and then you tell other people what to think about them. More or less what he did. One particular edict declared that if Christians wanted to learn literature, they have Luke and Mark. Let them go back to their churches and expound on them. But they cannot do that in a public context. Again, freedom to worship as opposed to freedom of religion, in other words. And in that way, he sought to force Christians out of every educational system. And remember, all of that was done in the name of tolerance, at your expense. The reason Julian wasn't more successful in his reform was because the lower governing authorities just didn't really want to rock the boat. So they try to cut a middle course and just take a religiously neutral approach. That even after Christianity became the official imperial religion in 380, after the Edict of Thessalonica, a false form of Christianity immediately began to emerge that took Rome's place to persecute the church. Just as Rome began to collapse. Just 20 years after the Edict of Thessalonica, when it looked finally like Christianity would blossom and flourish in Rome, the city of Rome itself was sacked, and the Holy Roman Empire took form. There was a vacuum of power. And over the course of the next millennium, some 50 million heretics would be martyred in the name of their cause. Many of them who were Christians who simply denied papal authority. We could go on. In the 20th century alone, there were an estimated 45 million Christians who were killed. We could go through the details of all that, but Jesus said that the Jerusalem temple would be destroyed such that not a single stone would be left upon another. Did that happen? Sure did. Jesus said that there would be an untold number of wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all kinds of global calamities and catastrophes. Has that happened? It certainly has. And Jesus also said that the age of the church would be marked by endless persecution. Is that true? It's true of every single age. The church began in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles and the saints in Jerusalem as languages of fire. And they began to prophesy and proclaim truth in all the languages of the people, of all the nations, preaching truth. Were they being violent? Were they protesting? Rebelling? They weren't doing any of that. You know what they were doing? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Teaching, fellowship, eating, and prayer. That sounds hostile, doesn't it? Verse 46 says, they did that with gladness and with sincerity of heart. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with the people. In chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple where a man is there and he's been lame from birth, unable to walk. Peter healed him miraculously by the power of the Spirit. And verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to get alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There was an unquestionable miracle that they had witnessed. This man who they had seen there begging for money his entire life was now able to walk. They witnessed the power of God. And in response, Peter then breaks out into this powerfully convicting message. In verse 19, he says, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away. And by chapter 4, before Peter and John are even done talking, they're locked up. The Sadducees are all upset for three reasons. First, because they were teaching the people that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't like that. Obviously, if Jesus had risen from the dead, then it would mean that Christianity was true. He was the Messiah they killed. Secondly, because people were getting saved through their ministry, they were also upset because of that. Luke records that 5,000 men came to salvation as a result of just this one sermon that Peter preached. 5,000 men. And the more strength that Christianity has in a world, the more the world will fear and persecute. The more the world will bottle up its hatred and wait for its opportunity to unleash its fury against you. And then the third reason they were arrested was because they couldn't refute the Holy Spirit's testimony of their message. The Holy Spirit's verification that what they said was true. Again, Peter and John had just healed a man who everybody knew was lame from birth, themselves included, and their message was unmistakable. Peter even says in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. That's what you call the direct approach. You've got it wrong. And there is only one name under heaven by which you might be saved. And this is why they're now standing trial. Take a note of that, and you see what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. They will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. You're going to be arrested, put on trial, beaten, but that's going to put you in a very unique position. Be a witness to them. Isn't that exactly what happened in Acts chapter 4? Peter and John are arrested, and now they're bearing witness to the truth of the gospel to the leaders of Israel. And verse 10 tells us why that is, and that is because this is God's plan for the church. And this is where we really need to just wake up. Your persecution has been ordained by God to accomplish His purpose to spread the gospel to the nations. This is in accordance with His plan. It doesn't violate or compromise His plan. This is how He's going to do it. Persecution keeps driving you out. It keeps you uncomfortable. It keeps you moving with the gospel. It keeps spreading you out. You see that all throughout the book of Acts 2. Believers spread everywhere faster than they could be stamped out because they were fleeing for their lives. But everywhere they went, they continued to preach the gospel. This is the ordained plan of God for the church. Will we submit to that? It gets harder. The extent of our submission to God is really going to be put to the test here. Look at verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. There's comfort there, but there's also discomfort. Comfort for our souls, discomfort for the flesh. There is a necessary dependence on the faithfulness of God. But that also leaves you a little bit vulnerable, doesn't it? More than vulnerable, actually. Because look over to Luke chapter 21 for a moment and take a look at what Luke also records Jesus says here. Luke 21, verse 12. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Remember that. It will help your response when you are unjustly accused, when you know that this is happening, in order that you have an opportunity to share the gospel in a way that you otherwise wouldn't. So, verse 14 says, make up your mind beforehand not to do what? Defend yourselves. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. That's just so un-American. You're going to be misrepresented, falsely accused, unjustly accused. And Jesus says to make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Well, if you recognize that your persecution is in accordance with the plan of God, why would you fight that? This isn't by any stretch of the imagination saying that you're supposed to go looking for persecution, that you're going to enjoy persecution, or even that you're haphazard about persecution. But it's a willingness to accept it, to submit to it lawfully and orderly, even though your arrest might be unlawful and disorderly. That is a hard matter of submission for the flesh. We see a great example of how that practically works itself out, though, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one whom himself persecuted the church severely. When he was saved, he became a missionary. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was preaching the gospel in Damascus, and the Jews plotted to kill him. But when that became known to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 24, what did he do? He fled the city. Well, that's kind of common sense. He fled the city. Was that wrong? Was that driven by fear? Of course not. Paul had an opportunity to escape persecution, so he took that opportunity. Unconventional though it was, being lowered in a basket outside the city wall. And I think that's the model. If you are presented with the opportunity to escape persecution, go. Go. Go and take the gospel somewhere else. You don't need to stick around. But where you can't escape that persecution, You don't defend yourself. But you submit to the governing authorities. And we see that example in the Apostle Paul too. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says he's bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he tells the elders of the church in Ephesus, I'm on my way, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Then in chapter 21, Paul is on his way and he stops in Caesarea, where he meets with the church there, and a prophet named Agabus comes out and he prophesied that Paul was going to be bound up, takes Paul's belt, wraps it around him, and says, in this same way, the owner of this belt is going to be bound up in Jerusalem, thrown in prison. Paul says in verse 13, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, they fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Did Paul fight his persecution in Jerusalem? No. He recognized that it was in accordance with the will of God as an opportunity for him to be a herald of truth. There's a lot that can be learned from that. What I want you to see is that these believers recognize that Paul's willingness to submit to Jewish authorities in Jerusalem was ultimately a matter of submitting to the Lord Himself. They didn't say the will of the government, the will of Jerusalem be done. He said God's will be done. Paul knew he couldn't escape that persecution, so he gladly accepted it. But we don't have to be afraid of that kind of thing. We don't have to prepare beforehand for that. You are being persecuted so that you can represent Christ. This is a sweeping statement that Jesus says. Do not prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. That means don't even prepare for your defense of yourself in court. That's literally what that means. This is a legal phrase. It's the same word that we would get the word apologetic from. And Jesus' reason is very specific. Luke 21:15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. God will come to your defense. This is why you don't defend yourself. He wants you to be in the position in which He can speak through you to bring conviction to the lost. And more often than not, it will result in your death. This is the plan of God, and you will not be abandoned by God. That's the comfort there. Back in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, again, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry. Why? Because you are not abandoned by God in your hour of need, but He is instead going to give you His Holy Spirit who will speak through you. He will use you to speak boldly and confidently. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about who or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Again, the way Mark puts it is, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And I want you to turn back one last time to Acts chapter 4. We didn't finish that. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested for healing a lame man and then preaching the gospel, and they're now standing on trial before the rulers and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem, even the high priest. And Peter had just declared in verse 12, being filled with the Holy Spirit according to verse 7, that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they can be saved. And verse 13, then. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Nothing. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And then continue on in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may escape that persecution." That's what you see there, isn't it? No. "Grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's Christ's intent. What is the consequence of that? Your persecution. But back in Mark chapter 13, just very quickly, it gets very, very personal for you. Brother will betray brother to death. We've often heard the distinction between the two Greek words, agapao and phileo, right? And you've been told that agapao is that supreme expression of love, and phileo, a lesser kind of love. That's not true. There is a slight distinction in Greek between the two words, but they are more alike than they are different. And in fact, phileo comes from the same word that is to speak of a brother. It speaks of a brotherly love. And when Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, greater love has no man than this, then he lays down his life for his friends. Guess which word he was using? Phileo. Greater love has no one than this than phileo love. Lesser love? Really? No, it is a supreme love. It is a love that is pure, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is willing to give your life for the sake of your brother. The most intimate kind of love that two can have for one another. And this is going to be the extent of your persecution, the extent of hatred that the world will have against you, that in this most pure kind of relationship that exists between a brotherly bond, your brother will betray you to death. Father, a father is son. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Father is child. Child who would be the most dependent on his own father. An innocent child. For the sake for his own flesh, or because of his hatred of his child's message, he'd be willing to kill even him. Children killing their parents, have them put to death. Affirming what Jesus says in verse 13, you will be hated by all, and all doesn't exclude even your most intimate and close relationships. All because of the name of Christ. But Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What's he saying there? That you can lose your salvation if you reject Christ and the weakness of your flesh, perhaps? Or perhaps because you yourself turned in your father, your mother, your own brother, under the hand of torture, turned them in, and you preserved yourself, turn in fellow believers so more that can be caught. Are you going to lose your salvation? That is not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus made very, very clear in the Gospel of John that all that belong to the Father will keep. But what this is saying is that you will be saved from your persecution in your death. In that guarantee, you will be killed, but nevertheless, you can be confident that your hope will not be a hope that is deferred. And you will indeed be resurrected and given new life. But be on guard. Stand firm. The reality of persecution comes. And the hatred of the world that is meant for Christ will be directed to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do not wish to be so naive that what you have promised that your church would experience would somehow escape us. Lord, we live and have lived in a very unique period of time in our country, hedged in for the time being by a government that has been established on Christian ideals. And yet, nevertheless, 100,000 Christians every year in our age are being killed, as you have promised your church would have to endure. Lord, we pray for our faithfulness now. We know that if we will not be faithful now, we will not be faithful then. We pray that we would study your word intently and vigorously, that we would proclaim your truth boldly and confidently. Even as the church in Acts. And that when, as we do so, we are willing and ready to accept the consequences for our faith. Lord, let us not be we ourselves who offend, but only the message, the nature of the truth that we proclaim be the cause of offense. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.